to be asked to speak to you this morning, and I appreciate the opportunity. And a few minutes ago, I was, of course, as always, getting a little bit nervous before getting up here. But then I saw Ava have a little outburst of excitement when Barry was up here, and so it kind of relieved that. So thank you, Ava. Appreciate that. She's not even looking at me. Let's see here. It's not ready yet, I guess. This morning, I want to look at a chapter and an account from the book of Luke in chapter 24. This account has always intrigued me. It's always held a special place with me, and I once heard Dee Bowman speak on this particular lesson, and there's no way I could become or begin to get close to the way he presented it, and probably have left out so many of the topics or the points that he made. But it always, especially from that point, has been an especially endearing passage to me. It's hard to explain. It just has some things in it that are remarkable to me. And so this morning, I'm not sure why we're not coming up. Anyway, did I do something? Starting over. Okay, and then we got to start. Oh, it is. Okay. Okay, I'll continue while he does that. Anyway, in chapter 24, I want to start out in reading starting in verse 13, and I'll read through the very first part of chapter 19. If you want to follow along with me, not quite looking the same, but. Anyway, okay. Starting in verse 13 of Luke 24. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And so that leads into our study this morning. And I want to start in verse 13. That it starts out with these, it says two of them. Now behold, two of them. And so anytime you read that, you're not introduced to who they are, who are them. And so if we go back to verse 9, we see in the account at the beginning of the chapter, which of course relates the Sunday morning, the first day of the week following the death of our Savior Jesus and his burial. And so we had his burial, death and burial on Friday, and then Saturday is the Sabbath, and then this is the first day of the week. And so the two of them was part of the number that's referenced in the very first part of this chapter. And if you look at verse 9, it says, "Then they returned," and this being, and we'll get into it in a minute, but it was the women that returned from the tomb, "and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." So So these two were two people that were with the apostles and the other disciples there in Jerusalem. And so they were part of that group, these two people that are introduced to us here. And so, and then as we just read, we read in verse 18 that one of them's name is Cleopas. The other is not named. We don't know who he is, or could have been a she. But we know when it was. We see that it was the same day in verse 13. And so it's the same day, going back to the beginning of the chapter, which was what we read about in the beginning of the chapter, was Sunday morning, the events at the tomb on Sunday morning. So that same day, we're still on the first day of the week, we are given this account of these two men's journey. And so, it's still the first day of the week. So we've answered the when, we've answered the who, and now where. It says that they were traveling to a village called Emmaus. And Emmaus, as described here, or at least in the New King James, says was 7 miles from Jerusalem. I think the original manuscripts say that it was 60 stadia. We, of course, don't use the measurement stadia, so I had to look that up. And that measures about 1/8 of a mile per stadion. 1 stadion is 1/8 of a mile, so 60 stadia, so it comes out close to 7 miles. And this city, Emmaus, is argued by archaeologists as to what town represents that location at that time, because there's several possibilities. But as you'll see in a minute, there's generally one that fits the distance criteria. There are several within that distance and one beyond. So anyway, they were walking this 7 miles to Emmaus, which to us, you know, that's a short trip. I mean, that's nothing nowadays. But back then, that would have been an arduous task in the first century on a rugged, rough road in the hill country of Judea. And so it would have been at least a 2-hour walk, most likely due to the terrain, closer to 3. And so I just wanted to take a moment and show you what that route might have looked like. I don't know how well you can see this, but as I've said before, I love the old maps because they're not polluted with all the extra growth of the city of Jerusalem and so forth, and we get a better bird's eye view of the surrounding area. This one was taken from a plane in 1925. And so here we have the western side of Jerusalem, the Jaffa Gate, and we see if you follow this red line, probably the route that was taken by these men, and to the extent of 7 miles, coincides with this town of Abu Ghosh. And so they most likely would have taken this very well-known route that would have headed west, northwest of Jerusalem. And so, like I said a while ago, there's several possibilities for this location. For centuries, people have tried to espouse this Emmaus, but there's several Emmauses in the area throughout history. And this one is really too far out of town to represent the real one. So if you drew a circle 7 miles around Jerusalem to the northwest, it crosses about where this Abu Ghosh is. So that's what a lot of people proposed to be this Emmaus. Anyway, as I said a while ago, it would have been a rough walk through this Judean countryside. And so you see, and it would have gone through this particular valley to go to Emmaus. So even though the exact road is diminishing and it's deteriorating considerably, the road that is deteriorating was actually one built after the days of Jesus, within that century by the Romans, but most likely after the life of Christ. And so, and what is still left from the Roman days is crumbling and is in deteriorating badly and is in need of restoration, and there's movements to do that. But this would have been the route that they would have taken, most certainly, through this valley. And as I was saying, this is part of the, you can see kind of a rock outline here of the original Roman road, but it's really deteriorated and has not been kept up over the centuries. And there's now a freeway that runs Tel Aviv from Jerusalem that runs this route. But the Roman road that they would have taken would have run through this area right through here, through that valley. I know that's not, it's not easy to see, but sometimes it's very hard to find good pictures of that. One other thing that's causing a problem is there is a water main that services Jerusalem that was put in the very same valley, just very close to the road. And so maintenance on that has tore up the road, and it's really controversial. This is a view from one of the hillsides looking through the valley back towards Jerusalem. So this would have been not a flat, smooth route that they would have gone on. Again, more pictures of the old outline of the road and how deteriorated it has become. And just kind of how rugged that journey would have been for them. So as you can see, the waterworks is not in the best of spots for that. Okay, and so I just wanted to give you an illustration of Emmaus and where that's located and what their journey would have been like as they walked, as we go through here, and I ask you to walk with me on their journey on this path. This is what they would have looked at. I mean, they would have been surrounded by the hillsides and rough terrain at that time. And so, now, back to their journey. And so as we read a few minutes ago, while they were journeying, they had their heads buried in their cell phones and as they walked and did not talk to each other. No, that might be what would happen today, but for them, they talked together of all the things that had happened. And so if you look at more on in verse 15, you find out a little bit more about their talking, where it says that they conversed and reasoned. And so they didn't just talk. They conversed and reasoned about the things that had happened. And so we need, you know, that's something we need today, is more conversing and reasoning on stuff. How much of that has been deteriorated by social media, where it's just attack, attack, attack. There's no debating. There's no reasoning. But these men were reasoning amongst themselves and trying to determine and understand better what has just happened to them. And so the things that happened that that's referred to in verse 14 are those things that we read about at the beginning of the chapter. So I'm going to jump back at this point, and let's read starting at verse 1 what they're really debating and what they're reasoning about. Verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words, and they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, mother, the Mary of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." And so there was a lot that had happened that morning, a lot of astounding things. What was supposed to have been just a simple ceremony of addressing a body and preparing it with spices and so forth, turned out to be that the body was not there. And then, of course, the occasion or the visit by the two angels and what they were told by the angels was about Jesus having risen was very startling to the people. And as it said, they did not believe. They didn't believe their story. They considered it idle tales of these women. And so they didn't believe it. And so this is what the men, or the two that were traveling on this road, were reasoning about, trying to sort out those things that had just transpired that morning. And so as they're doing that, a stranger approaches them, as we read earlier, and then the scriptures tell us that it was Jesus that had come up to them. And so basically it was kind of a similar scenario as Philip, if you remember, in Acts chapter 8, when he approached the chariot that belonged to the Ethiopian treasurer, and overhearing him trying to reason about the things that were said or prophesied about Jesus. And so it's very similar to that. He approaches them and overhears what they're saying and addresses them. And so, oddly enough, when they turn around and see Jesus, you would think there would be great exultation, there would be surprise, they would be astonished to see the person that they had seen hung on the cross. But they don't see him. And that was because of a miraculous occurrence where the scriptures say that their eyes were restrained. And other translations say kept from recognizing. And so here it was, broad daylight, and they were close associates and friends of Jesus, as we've learned already. They should have known what he looked like, but they didn't recognize him because of the of what Jesus miraculously had done to them. And so Jesus prevented them from knowing his identity. And so as we go through this, you might wonder at the beginning, why would he do that? But as we go through this, it makes sense that, and we see the wisdom of this action of him preventing them from knowing who he is. We see, if you jump ahead in verse 21, we get a glimpse that they have a preconceived idea about Jesus. And they later tell him that. As we get to that later, we'll read that. But verse 21, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And so that's why all this was perplexing. Jesus had died. He was killed. He was their hope for a redeeming of Israel, a savior for the nation, not for people, but for the nation itself. And so they had preconceived ideas. And so as you see, as we go through this, Jesus works all this out with them, and it is better that they don't know who he is. And so if their eyes had been open, they most likely would have not have heard, or Jesus would not have been revealed their true feelings, or they would have never expressed the same things that they just expressed about their hopes kind of being dashed because they were looking for a redeemer of Israel. And also, I think it makes great sense because Jesus would not have had the same opportunity to enlighten them outside those preconceived notions as he was able to do later on, when they did not know that it was Jesus, and they were able to step back and listen objectively without any preconceived ideas, and it helped them. And we'll see that later on. But we see from verse 21 how they approached Jesus' teachings throughout his ministry with that preconceived idea of a redeemer of Israel. And so they were predisposed to an understanding based on that premise. So, in light of needing a deliverer for Israel, that's how they looked at that. So when you, they were like those that we read about in verse 1 through 12. The women had forgotten the message from Jesus. The angels reminded them of what is given us in Luke 9 that Stan read for us. There in verse 7, says the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. They'd forgotten that message. The women had forgotten. But they remembered after being told by the angels. And so they were probably in the same camp as the women. They had forgotten that message about rising on the third day, obviously. And so this idea of a risen Jesus, as they were told by the angel, was just an idle tale to them, just like it was to the apostles. They did not believe the women's report. And so we might want to, at first, be harsh with these two people on this road to Emmaus and can't understand why you don't understand what's going on here. But we need to step back and say, and we need to consider how we might sometimes hear the words of Christ. Because do we sometimes present ourselves from truly hearing what the scriptures are trying to tell us, what Jesus is trying to say, because we have preconceived understandings or notions or views that are based on influences that in our life? We're greatly influenced by our religious upbringings. And there's a lot of people in this world that, as we try to present the gospel to them, we're baffled by the fact that they can look at the same scripture as we are and see it differently. And they see it differently because that's what they were taught in their upbringing. That's what they see. And so it's kind of baffling to us that you could see something so obvious, but it's influenced by the way they were brought up. And so these two were influenced by everybody and about their desire to have a Messiah that actually physically saves the nation, that they couldn't see what Jesus was telling them. And that happens to us. If we let stumbling blocks like that get in our way, we have a preconceived idea of what the scriptures say, and we let that interfere with what the scriptures are really trying to say. We can also be influenced by our current situations that we find ourselves in. We might think we're an honest Bible student, but then things in our life change. What's our current vantage point? We might be all of a sudden living in sin and then possibly start interpreting the scriptures in a different way than we normally would to excuse ourselves. Have you not seen that? Have you not seen that in people's lives when all of a sudden they've taken up a new lifestyle, they've started drinking, etc. All of a sudden they try to excuse it with the different passages in the Bible that would have never been interpreted that way. And so, you know, we can throw rocks if we want to at these two, but we can also fall into that trap ourselves. So we need to beware that we don't do the same thing, that we don't enter into the scriptures study with preconceived notions and mold the scriptures to what we want them to say. They wanted a national deliverer, and they saw and they interpreted the things that Jesus said the way they wanted to. And yet now the story's changed and it doesn't fit with what they wanted. Even though this was the truth, this was what was prophesied, and they should have known, they didn't. So it was best that they didn't know who he was in this case, or all of that would have re-entered into the picture. And so to them, it was just another stranger that they were talking to. And so there, later on, Jesus teaches them, and it'll have a greater impact. Their eyes will truly be open at that point. And ours should always be open with the scriptures. Okay, getting back to the story at hand, in verse 15, we see that Jesus had drawn near, and he went with them. He accompanied. He started walking with them at that point. So they obviously received him. They didn't have any objections to that. Nothing is noted in that regard. Possibly there was safety in numbers on the routes then, and so they welcomed the stranger to join them. And it's interesting. When we get to verse 17 that we read earlier, Jesus feigns his ignorance about what they're talking about, what's going on, why they're sad. And so he asked them about their conversation and their sadness. And it says, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? So it was obvious to him, either from the conversation, their tone of voice, their countenance, that he could tell that they were sad. And so let's think about that for a moment. Why would that be? Well, we obviously know what we read in verses 1 through 12 would be disturbing to them. They had lost a close friend in Jesus. Why would they not be sad? Of course, that would be affecting their conversation. And so we don't know how long they had been with Jesus, but they had obviously probably grown close to Jesus as a companion and a friend. And something that often gets overlooked is the abrupt ending of the story with Judas. Here was Judas that was one of the 12 for all those years, and all the people that was in Jesus' circle would have known Judas very well. And here Judas was lost this weekend as well. He had killed himself. He had betrayed the Savior and then killed himself. And so that was a terrible turn of events for the friends of Judas that he might have had. And so that might have been compounding their sadness. And then too, you have to think about them. Put yourselves in their shoes. Okay, Jesus, their leader, was just put on trial, convicted, and then hung on a cross. What does that do to his disciples? What position does that put them in? Well, a precarious one, I would think, at best. And so, do they need to fear? Is that weighing heavily on their thoughts? And so, it also might beg the question, why are they going to Emmaus so soon after? Is it because of that fear to get out of Jerusalem? We just don't know that. But some of these things that add into it. And so referenced earlier was the idea that Jesus was to be the Redeemer of Israel. And so compounding this would have been disappointment, a lost hope. So they had 3 years of misconceived expectations that were this weekend dashed. Now what? You know, they built their hope on that. Now what? Where do they go from here? So all this, no doubt, would have been weighing very heavily on them, and Jesus detected that in their sadness. So mourning, the fear, the disappointment, all causing the sadness. And so it's just a quick side point. We might want to ask ourselves at this point, how do we handle disappointment? They were disappointed that Jesus was not who they thought he was. And so when we have preconceived answers that we're expecting from God and we don't get the answers we want, how do we handle that? Just something to ponder. Are we sad and discouraged when things don't happen the way we want them to? The way we may have maybe prayed for, expecting what we'd prayed for because maybe we were asking amiss? And I don't want to go into detail because Kevin covered that quite well recently in a sermon in November entitled, What Do You Do When God Says No? So if you want to touch that subject, you can go back to his lesson and get more out of that. But that's something we need to ask ourselves is how do we handle disappointment, the same disappointment that they might have had. We can't mope and we can't pout. We can't wear all that sadness on our sleeves. There's a reason that God answers the way he does. And so, back to Jesus asking them about their conversation. How do they answer him? Well, in verse 18, they're quite astonished by his question, to be certain. Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days? Come on, how could you have avoided all of that? And so they had to presume that Jesus had been in Jerusalem. He was on their same path. He was going their same direction. So he would have come from Jerusalem. And in a weekend where so much has happened, how could he have not have heard? I mean, there was this death of Jesus was obviously a front page story to Jerusalem. I mean, look at all the people it involved. It involved the Roman governor, the Jewish leaders, the high priest, all the soldiers, the mobs. There was a public execution. How could you have missed that? And plus, the city would have been teeming with pilgrims there for the Passover. As we read later on, we see how many people from all over the world are there for Pentecost. And so this would have been Passover, and there would have been the same number. It was just a lot going on, and how could he have not known what had happened? So they were shocked by his question. How did he miss that? And so Jesus goes on and says again, what things? You know, despite their astounding, what things? And so basically, if you were in their position, where would you start? And so, but we get a very good, concise answer from them rather than what I would have probably done, which was babbled on, and the other person would have probably walked all over me, and we would have just been trying, but what they give him is a very concise, organized answer. And so the what things they answer starting in 19b. And so let's start reading where we left off at the beginning of 19, answering his question, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. So this was their reply to Jesus. And in that reply, it's worth noting that they refer to Jesus in verse 18, who was a prophet. They did not divulge that he was the Messiah. They kind of allude to their thought that he was going to be the Messiah as far as saving the nation, but they refer to him as a prophet. And they say also that he was mighty in deed and word. And we know that from the miracles and the teachings, that he was mighty in deed and word. But you can say that about a lot of men as far as being mighty in deed and word. We know in the background that he performed miracles to support those to support that mighty in deed. But in talking to a total stranger, it could have been mighty in deed and what in just men terms. But in this case, he says not only before all the people, but he also, Cleopas said also in that it was before God. So he did deeds that were mighty, and he had great words that were before God. So they were signifying that it was approved by God. And so not just a mere great man, but this was somebody that stood out and was approved by not only the men, but God as well. And so possibly they had inferred that approval because possibly they had most likely heard what had been relayed to them about from the Mount of Transfiguration, the message there about God approving Jesus as his son. And I don't know how far back they would have gone with him, but that was also given when Jesus was baptized. And so the account of that they may have known about as well. And so he was approved before God and all men. And so then they go on to explain in verse 20 what had happened to this Jesus, this great prophet, and how he'd been killed by their leaders. The Romans are not mentioned here, just that they were the chief priest and our rulers delivered him. So the blame is laid at the feet of the chief priest and the rulers. And it's not a terribly scathing accusation against them. It's just, here's what happened. I often wonder why they wouldn't have been more accusatory in their relaying this story to a stranger. But you've got to remember, they don't know this is Jesus. They don't know this stranger. They don't know his affiliations. They don't know who he's close to. They're still possibly in fear. So they keep it to a minimum about what they say about that point. And so they could have been fearful affecting their story. And so then they go on, as we looked at earlier in verse 21, they express their thoughts on their disappointment, about their dashed hopes, because they had thought he would be a redeemer of Israel. You know, at that point, when hearing what they had to say about Jesus not being a redeemer of Israel, I've tried to put myself then in Jesus' place. What would have been his impression? What would have been his understanding of their words and their explanation in this regard? Would he not have been frustrated? I mean, look what we just read in Luke 9, where he told them clearly what was going to happen. And yet, they still have this misconception. And we read that continually about the disciples misinterpreting Jesus' true mission. They didn't understand. I mean, Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." That, no doubt, would have been relayed to them. Jesus clearly was not about trying to save the nation of Israel. And he expressed that. And he made it hopefully clear to the disciples, but they did not interpret it that way. And then they talk about the puzzling thing that we read about in verses 1 through 12. And about, it's interesting that they start out that account. Indeed, besides all this, in verse 21, today is the third day since these things happened. I don't know if they're putting special emphasis on the third day because of what they were told that would happen the third day, or it's just, okay, this is 3 days ago, and now they're saying he's alive. How can that be? Anyway, it was all astonishing to them, as they say the report from the women was astonishing to them. We read that detailed account of the women giving that story back in verse 1 through 12. And we know that these two were obviously part of all the rest that we talked about earlier in verse 9. And so in verse 22b, he gives more insight to their presence, who arrived at the tomb early, astonished us. So they were part of that group that was astonished by this story. So they were there when the women gave this account to the apostles. So, based on their answer and their response to Jesus' question about what things happened, we can see why they were still reasoning in their minds what was going on, what was happening, and they still didn't understand. And though the women in verse 8, after the angels told them what it, you know, reminded them about Jesus' words, they remembered his words about the rising again. These two obviously had not got to that point of remembering that and coming to that clear understanding, and were part of the group probably that still considered it idle tales and did not believe them. And so at this point, we see that Jesus interjects. I talked a minute ago about, wouldn't you, you know, you wonder what he was thinking in his shoes, hearing their reply. And he rebukes them, starting in verse 25. They, of course, remember, don't know that this is Jesus that's giving this rebuke. To them, it's just a stranger. Possibly as they go along, they start understanding that this is a very knowledgeable stranger nonetheless. And so they received this rebuke from someone that they've barely known, starting in verse 25. And then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so he took the opportunity to teach them after rebuking them for not understanding what they should have already understood. They didn't listen to Jesus when he was there, and obviously they had not listened to the prophets that had told them in the scriptures either. They didn't understand. And so, how did this stranger, how did Jesus teach them? He went to the scriptures. He didn't say, this is my understanding. He went to the scriptures. And he went from the start of the scriptures to the finish of the scriptures about everything that talked about him and what had happened. And boy, I'm always putting myself in people's shoes. Can you imagine having been in those two people's shoes? You were receiving this lesson from the start of the word to the end about everything about him from the person that authored it, that was the origin of it. I mean, what a privilege that would have been. And I'm not sure they truly understood, but later they do understand that this was such a great moment for them. And so they had a privilege of being taught by the master that wrote all that prophecy. And so because they didn't have the idea that this is Jesus talking to them anymore, they listened objectively. And that's what I mentioned earlier. It was better that they didn't know that was Jesus. Because here was somebody that was maybe revealing it in a different way that they wouldn't have had the blinders on. And from start to finish, it's from Genesis on through the prophets, they were able to listen as just men, listening to men. And so they didn't have that preconceived notion. And so then they saw clearly from the scriptures what the message was. And so they listened like the Ethiopian treasurer listened to Philip, opening the scriptures to him and explaining. And so point I want to make about that is, how do we come to understand, and the phrase in the passage is concerning Jesus, verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So when it comes to us trying to understand the things concerning Jesus as he wants us to understand them, do we go based on what other people say, or do we only look at what the scriptures have to say about Jesus? Not men's thoughts or notions, not their ideas. We don't need to rely on man's opinion about who Jesus is. And so that's what happened to them. And we see in a moment the result from that study of just the scriptures to understand Jesus. And we know how man can distort things. Just the story right now about Jesus' birth. Look at all the misconceptions and the misinterpretations and the things out there that are just false. The story being mistold. And worse than that is the misinforming people about the plan of salvation. So we can't rely on what man has to say about it. We have to rely and go back to the scriptures as Jesus did as an example in teaching these people. We have to look at it from start to finish. So, continuing on, verse 28, the stranger has obviously captivated them by this point. When they drew near to the village where they were going, he indicated that he would have gone further. Jesus kind of gave them the impression that he meant to go further than where they were stopping off. But they constrained him, verse 29, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. And so he agreed to do that. And so after arriving at Emmaus, where they were, was their destination, he decided to stop and stay with them. And so continuing, verse 30, "And now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." And so sitting at the dinner table with them, they finally recognize who that stranger was. And it was during the event of Jesus breaking the bread and giving them the bread, possibly reminding them of another scene that had just happened in the previous week. And so it was at that moment that they recognized him literally with their eyes. But now, after him teaching them and studying with them, their eyes have been opened as far as the eyes of understanding as well. And so what opened their eyes? We're giving confirmation of that in verse 32. And they said to one another, this was the two, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So it was at that point that they came to that clear understanding. It was because of the scriptures. The scriptures made their hearts burn. Have you ever experienced that? I can say I've experienced that. Early on as a Christian, that was the thing that compelled me to be a Christian, was because through the studying of the scriptures for the first time, you have that burning in your heart that compels you, and you know it's different. And so they had that. They experienced that when Jesus opened the word to them, that they knew something about the way it was being revealed, that it was different. Okay, so continuing reading, and we'll get to the conclusion. Verse 33, so they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were there with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And so they were so excited about this revelation. Remember, it was a 7-mile journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus. What did they do? Did they say, oh, well, we'll eat dinner, we'll get our night's rest, and then we'll turn around and head back to Jerusalem in the morning? No, it says they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. They had such great news that they were so excited that that joy propelled them to turn around and go right back over the path that they had just taken. And so that meant a lot to them, to know that Jesus is risen. And yet, as soon as they knew who he was, he disappeared from them and their presence. But that did not dampen their joy. And so we see that they immediately went to Jerusalem and gave the report. And they finally got it. The Lord is risen indeed, in verse 34, they reveal. They also reference that Simon in that passage, which is a little puzzling to scholars, has appeared to Simon, because we don't read about that here. But if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5, Paul there talking about all the people that had seen Christ after his resurrection refers to, in verse 5, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12 in that order. So possibly there was an event that is not recorded in this chapter that involves Simon that they knew about. Anyway, so their eyes have been truly opened, that Jesus has risen. They understood the meaning of that. And so Cleopas and his companion saw in a new light now due to Jesus' teaching to them. They'd gained newfound hope. Their previous hope was in a Savior to save the nation. Now they have one that would save people, a different perspective. They have a true Messiah now. They are no longer had an agenda for what they wanted to hear. They weren't blinded by preconceptions. They were enlightened instead by the scriptures. So the lesson to us is, let the scriptures guide us, not us guide the scriptures as we want them to read. And then secondly, let's be open to God's answers, God's way, not our way. They had a preconceived way, and they were disappointed by that when it didn't happen. And so, as we alluded to earlier, we need to understand that it's in God's way, not our way. And also the emphasis I wanted to bring back around, to learn from the emphasis that Jesus put on referring to the scriptures to make his point. He went back to the beginning and showed all the prophets what all they had said. So the scriptures is where we need to go for our answers. And so this passage has always meant a lot to me. I've just always been intrigued by those two men and the short journey that they took with the Savior that they didn't know was the Savior, and the things they learned in studying with him. And so we need to open our eyes to the Savior in a truer way through the study of the Scriptures as well. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you too need to open your eyes to Jesus that have not been opened before. You need to listen to what God has to say about His Son, not to what you think you know about Jesus. You need to go to the Scriptures to understand that. And doing so will allow the Scriptures, as we mentioned a few minutes ago, burn within you. In Acts chapter 2, we're given the account of Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost to the Jews there in Jerusalem. And the gospel message that he preached pricked their heart. I can almost say that's probably the same thing. It burned in their heart, the message. So, and in that message, he told them to repent and to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And so the same message today is to you if you have not become a Christian. And just as Cleopas and his companion rose up that very hour to take care of their mission, their great thing that they had to take care of, you need to rise up, if you will, this very hour and do a great thing and respond to the gospel's call as the Jews did in Acts chapter 2 when their hearts were pricked. And so please, today, if you're subject to God's call, believe His message, repent of your sins, confess Jesus before men, and then be buried in the waters of baptism to wash away those sins. And if you're subject to that call, please come forward as we sing.